And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, good evening. Welcome to the All Saints Healing Service. We're so glad that you're here. Tonight's topic, now some of you, you might be here for a bad back, and you might want to make sure that everyone knows that somehow, you know, like, because tonight's topic is pornography. And maybe that's actually what's brought you in tonight, and we're so glad that you're here. I'll confess, this was not my idea. You know, like, this isn't exactly the first topic that I would love to just talk, you know, from the pulpit about. And it was, when Father Stu and I were going over the topics for the year, he was like, he just kind of said it, like, you should do pornography. And I was like, really? And he's like, absolutely. And then he didn't preach for it. So, I'm just kidding. But, you know, it is one of those things that, sometimes as the preacher, you want to shy away from the exact things that need to be talked about. Because if you have, everybody knows, some of you by experience with pornography, some of you by experience with your kids with pornography, some of you by fear about your young kids and pornography. Some of you have experienced it with a spouse who has struggled. It is a under the surface of our culture a blight. You know, I mean, it's ever present, and tonight what I really want to talk about is when we think of pornography and maybe some of the ways in which this might touch down in some of your lives who you would look at it. You know, you would say to me, like, I've never viewed, you know, any hardcore, explicit, you know, triple X pornography. The ways in which it has seeped into culture in general. Because what pornography really is, and that, what I want to talk about tonight is what is pornography and why is it bad? But then I don't want to just dwell on that because I don't think, I grew up in a youth group where we talked a lot about how bad it was. You know, and all the ways in which it's going to destroy your life. And I didn't care. I was like, okay, you know, it's just like, I'll pay that off down the road. But what I do want to offer is maybe like a counter in that I want to talk about beauty. Because I think one of the things that gets confused is that people think that the problem with pornography is that people are too caught up in beauty. And it's not. It's actually the exact opposite of beauty. The problem with pornography is not desire. And the problem with pornography is not sex. And the problem with pornography is not bodies. That all of these things are good things that God has given to the world as a gift. The problem is that pornography doesn't actually enjoy any of those things. It's not beautiful. So first of all, when I talk about pornography, what are we talking about? Well, I'm talking about what Jesus says here in Matthew 5, that there is a connection between what Jesus does in Matthew 5 is he says, I'm no longer letting you off the hook for this kind of see but don't touch attitude that you might have, where people might back then have gone around and particularly he really just addresses men here. He says anyone who looks upon a woman with lust, but it could apply reverse as well. But anyone who looks upon a woman with lust, he says, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. So you don't get any credit for what Jesus is arguing throughout the Sermon on the Mount is a holistic view of righteousness. The righteousness has to seep through your entire person, that you don't get to just start dividing and cutting things up where you pick and choose, and as long as you're kind of skirting the edge of what might be considered sin or what might not be considered sin, you're okay. He's saying, no, it has to go all the way down to your heart, that you are a whole creature. And therefore you can't do something with your heart, and pretend that, like, that's different than doing it with your body. In fact, that's the whole Christian sexual ethic. When we talk about how sex in the Bible is, the way the Bible presents sex is that it belongs within the covenant of marriage between man and wife. That's actually where it belongs, and everywhere outside of that is, we would say, wrong. I know that's, you know, everybody just calm down for a second, but why is that? Well, what the Bible is saying there is, don't treat yourself like it is something that you can split, to where you can do something with your body that you're not willing to do with your whole self. To where you can give someone, you know, sex outside of the covenant of marriage would be saying, I will give you my body, but I won't give you my money or my loyalty or my public allegiance or my name. You know, whatever these things that we give to our spouse in marriage that represent actually giving ourselves. You know, the difference between living together and being married. What are those things? Well, usually it comes down to things like money or a name or, you know, whatever it might be. Things that we say like, well, I'm keeping that separate right now. Maybe it's a legal status. And God's saying, don't do that. Don't start to split yourself off. Where suddenly what I do with my body over here is different because I keep my real self over here. And the Bible says that never works. It will never work, and one of them will follow the other. That eventually your real self will get caught up in this over here. Or eventually you'll split so much that you'll begin to lose who you really are. It'll get so confusing. So if we get back to where he's saying lust, he's arguing for, hey, also don't do this with your mind. Don't think with your mind, hey, I can just glance or not even glance, but gaze and look upon with lustful intent a woman, but I'm not committing anything else to that. Because what he's saying is that is losing who this person actually is. Like pornography at its core, lust at its core is it's depersoning a body. I know that sounds maybe like a little philosophical, but it's taking the person away and everything that that person would entail, a family, dreams, hopes, fears, annoying things, like they might smell, and, you know, all the things that you discover about your spouse, you know, or something, not my spouse, you know, it doesn't smell, but, you know, whatever it might be, all the things that when you actually marry somebody, you're like, oh, I got more than I was bargaining for with this, like they leave their clothes everywhere, or whatever it is. He's saying, don't separate a person from their body. Because what that does is it turns that person from a subject into an object. It turns that person from somebody with their own freedom and their own views on life and all these things. It turns them into an object. And so pornography at its root is any time that we view another human body as just a body. Now, that opens the door a little bit. I mean, I remember my... you know, hopefully she'll never listen to this recording. I can remember my grandmother talking about how attractive Pierce Brosnan was. She thought he was the most attractive man in the world. You know, that's not far off from what we're talking about. I mean, she didn't have anything to do with his personality or who he was or that he's a human being. You know, it had nothing to do with that. It was just purely, and it can seem innocent. And I'm not saying that, you know, I'm not trying to say that everybody should feel really ashamed of just finding other people attractive. What I'm saying is, it touches everything when we begin to look at people as objects for our enjoyment, fundamentally. And this is what pornography at its root is doing. It's depersonalizing bodies. Roger Scruton, a famous English philosopher, he talked about pornography and that the problem with it is that we are trading embodied persons for just bodies. We're trading people that have bodies, you know, when you are getting married and when you're in love, that you don't also separate the person from their body. You love everything about them. You love them. You love their body. I mean, it's a holistic thing. He's saying we're trading that for just bodies that we're enjoying for our own benefit. So, if the problem with pornography, or maybe, you know, is that it's objectifying. Even if it's objectifying people that are asking to be objectified, it's damaging you because it's making you into somebody who is seeing everyone around you as belonging to you. So at the core of the problem of pornography is that really, it fundamentally makes you at the center of the world, where everyone exists for your enjoyment or your ignoring, you know? And it puts you as the center, which functionally means that you become God. Pornography, lust, Jesus' whole point in the Sermon on the Mount and all of these things, if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, his whole point the whole time is all of these things are places in which you and I try to step into the place of God. Places where you and I say, I'm going to be the one running the show here. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. Which is why Jesus in Matthew, at the very beginning of this passage, says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Which means the opposite is true. That the impure in heart will not see God. Because the impure in heart can't see God if they believe they're him. You can't ever get caught up in a vision of who God is if the whole time you think, it's me. I'm him. Everyone exists for me. Now, turning to beauty. I love in Psalm 27 when the psalmist says, and this is a theological term called the beatific vision, that the main thing that is at the root or at the core of all of our lives, the main thing that we are hoping to find in our lives is some type of beauty that could fulfill us. The theological term means is that the ultimate destiny of you and I is to see God. What he says in Psalm 27, one thing I would ask and one thing I'll seek is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That the beauty in the world is meant to draw us out of ourselves. When you see a beautiful painting, or when you go and see Michelangelo's David or the Sistine Chapel or something, you get caught up in something bigger than you. You're not thinking about yourself. You're not concerned with yourself. That actually it raises you up to something beyond you. And what the Bible would say is that it's meant to raise you up to something beyond even that thing. It lifts you even beyond the thing that you're looking at. Like pornography, it just becomes the thing you're looking at. But art and beauty is meant to draw you past that thing to something truer, to something more real and more beautiful than that thing points to. I know this is getting really ethereal, but C.S. Lewis has a quote about beauty where he talks about this. He says, we do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which we can hardly put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. He's saying that when we see beauty, we get caught up and we want to, it draws us towards it. In a way that then we have to realize I can't be in it. I can't get caught up in it because there's a separation between me and this thing. And that what C.S. Lewis is saying is that someday it will not be so. Someday we will actually be brought into the very face of beauty itself. To be caught up in it. This is what's happening in Revelation. This is where we'll end. In Revelation chapter 5, John sees the scroll at the throne. And the scroll represents God finally and fully acting on behalf of the world to usher in this beatific vision, this final, I am going to dwell with my people again. And this scroll represents, when this scroll gets opened, it's on. It's happening. I'm coming back and I'm going to set all things right and I'm going to bring my people to be with me. But the angel says, who is worthy to open up the scroll? Who can possibly open up the scroll? If we go back to Matthew 5, the pure in heart will see God. Well, who is pure in heart? Not me. Probably not you. Who could actually open up the scroll to let this thing happen where God will finally give himself to us? And it says that they look and no one is worthy. But no one in heaven on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it because no one was worthy. And it says in verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And in Revelation 5, the tension is, what if no one, because none of us are pure, what if no one can open the scroll and God never actually dwells with us again? What if this grand event where God brings us into his presence can't happen because of our own sin? Maybe for you, it's what if this longing that you have to be healed, to have an encounter with God, as the end of Psalm 27 says, that you will see the goodness of God in the land of the living, not just something far off in the distance when you die, but right now when you're alive, like you want to see the goodness of God. You want to experience him. And what if no one can bring you that because you are a sinner and you know it? This is where John is. And he weeps because this is it. This is the hope of the world lost right here in this moment. No one can open the scroll. And then John gets a preacher. And then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. Imagine the beauty in this scenario, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. When this lamb who had been slain, he goes up to this scroll and he takes it. And the people sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands. And 10,000 times 10,000, they circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. When you and I sit and embrace maybe our own lack of purity, our own inability to not objectify everyone around us, We can easily get to the point, well, who could possibly ever break this? Who could possibly ever enter into this? And it's the Lamb of God who is slain to take away the sins of the world, that is the one who opens this scroll to usher you into the very presence of God, to see his face, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, a beauty that will take you out of yourself and heal you. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Amen.